think it helps when the mic is on, doesn't it? Thank you. I appreciate the hard work the sound guys do. This is a article written by a leader in the Episcopalian Diocese of Los Angeles. This is a representative of the Episcopalian Church there, the Diocese in Los Angeles. This is what he wrote. Quoting, he says, "There are few causes to which I am more passionately committed than that of Santa Claus. Santa Claus deserves not just any place in the church, but the highest place of honor where he should be enthroned as the long-bearded Ancient of Days, the divine and holy one whom we call God." He continues, "Santa Claus is God the Son. You better watch out. You better not pout. Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows whether you've been bad or good. He slips into the secrets of the heart as easily as he slips down the chimney. Santa Claus is God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, in whose hand is a pack bursting at the seams with the gifts of his creation. Santa Claus is God the Holy Spirit, who comes with the sound of gentle laughter, with the shape like a bowl full of jelly. And he comes in the night to sow the seeds of good humor. Santa Claus indeed deserves the exalted and enthroned place in the church, for he is God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. I've seen him in the toy store. I even saw him in a car on the freeway the other day. And when I saw him with his crazy beard and his baggy suit, I saw more than the seasonal merchant of cheap plastic toys. I saw no less than the triune God. I hope you can see him too." I heard a couple of grunts and groans when reading that. It's not easy to read either. I kind of, when I'm reading it, I start to shrivel. You know, I feel my stuff starting to shrivel in that. I mean, have you ever heard anything more convoluted than that? And I told you it's an extreme case, but it's a confusion. If there's from a watching world, and people, this was an article, no doubt, people read. What chaos and confusion about what Christmas is about. What is the celebration of the birth of Christ really about? We have to go to Scripture. That's an obvious statement, not folklore. And we can approach it from different standpoints. We can approach it from the standpoint of the Old Testament prophets who were looking forward to the coming Messiah. We could even approach this from the standpoint of Mary or Joseph. We could approach it from the standpoint of the angels or the shepherds or maybe even some of the magi that came later. But I want to take a few moments this morning to look at it from the view past the event that was given to us by the Apostle Paul. So if you will open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Christ is writing to the Philippian church here to be like Christ in these first few verses. And he starts off in verse 5 saying, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then the attitude that he describes here is what I'm going to continue to read. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's pretty clear what we're talking about here. One who is God. That's how it starts, and that's how it ends. And that's Christmas. That's Jesus Christ is God. He is Lord. But I want to have us break this down a little bit, break down to the components, and let us see. This is what I'm calling the divine side of Christmas. The divine side of it. And I want to ask you guys, if you will, what does this section explain to us? And I taking the challenge, as was mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago, from Dave in one of his lessons of trying to take your lesson and put it down into 15 words or less in one sentence like that. But I want to ask you guys, what is this explaining to us? What would you say when you read this is being explained to us here about Jesus Christ? We're going to go through it verse by verse, but just an overview. Yes?
15 words or less.
It's actually 12.
Okay, I stand corrected. It's 12.
God became man, suffered for sinners, was exalted, and is now seated at the right hand.
Amen. I wasn't counting the words, but that's exactly. That's exactly well put. Anyone else? That's pretty much the description. What happened on the divine side of Christmas? What this section explains to us is the condescension of the Son of God to come to earth, to die, and then to return in exaltation to glory. It's a theology of Christmas, really, if you want to look at it that way. It tells us what happened from the divine side of the story. And so first of all, we see what Christ did here is he abandoned a sovereign position. If you go back to verse 6 of our passage, and this identifies his person, his nature, his character, his attributes, his eternity before he came. In a word, his sovereign position. It says in verse 6 that he existed in the form of God. Thus, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized. We're talking about Christ Jesus here, who is identified at the end of verse 5. And this amazing statement here captures his essential nature. Literally, it reads this way, he being in the form of God. And just take the word being for a moment. Being denotes the person's essential nature. The essence, that which is true about him. And he possesses this nature as God. That's his being. That's who he is. It describes that part of a person which we all understand. His very being. It describes that part of the person that can't be changed. It is essential to his very existence. And it always remains the same. For Jesus Christ, it is to say that he is in being God, and that is unchangeable, and it's unalterable. That's why we're instructed in the Gospel of Matthew that his name was to be Emmanuel, which in the Hebrew means God with us. He is God with us. He was God, he is God, he will always be God. John, in his Gospel, writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's unchangeable. That's unalterable. That is why Jesus said in John 8:58, he said, before Abraham, do you remember what he said? I am. He's saying before Abraham ever existed, I was in existence. Jesus said that about himself. In Colossians chapter 1, a similar testimony is given in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. That is to say, he is a direct representation, a direct reflection of the invisible and the internal and the eternal God. And this right here is where you start with the person of Jesus Christ. That's where you start. So we begin then with the fact that Christ Jesus, as to being, is eternal God. And to form, he possesses all the attributes, all the characteristics that belong to God. He is no less God in the fullest sense. And if you guys remember, too, the Jews condemned him of this in John 5:18 because he said he was making himself equal with God. And there was no mistaking about that because that's precisely what he was doing, you know. I've heard people, there's not many people that I think would say this, but I've heard people say before that they want to really start an argument, well, Jesus never really said he was God or claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. Many times. Now back to verse 6 of our passage here. Even though that is his essential nature and he possesses all the attributes and all the characteristics that belong to God, listen to what the next phrase says. It says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The verb grasped, look at that for a second. It has a rather broad possibility, kind of a broad interpretation, if you will. It can mean to seize something, to snatch something, or to take hold of it and pull it away. Or it can mean to hang on to something, to cling to something, or to clutch. Just to hold on to it, not to let go. It can also mean that. So we'll look at it in both ways here, if you will. I'll give you a couple of examples. One example, as we can use from the scripture here, there was in heaven a being by the name of Lucifer at one time, right? Lucifer was the worship leader of heaven. He was the anointed cherub. He was the highest of angels, but that was not enough to satisfy him. According to Isaiah chapter 14, he said, I will be like the Most High. He said, I will be like the Most High. What did he want? What was he after? He wanted equality with God, did he not? When he says, I will be like the Most High, he wanted that equality with God. So equality with God for him was something to be seized. It was something that had to be snatched. He tried to snatch it very unsuccessfully, didn't he? Very unsuccessfully. Tried to seize it and was instantly cast out of heaven and turned into the devil and Satan. Jesus did not need to do that. For him, equality with God was not something he needed to snatch. It was not something he needed to seize. It was not something he needed to rip away from someone to whom it legitimately belonged, because it was his. It was his by nature. Secondly, you can interpret it this way, that having equality with God was not something he clung to. He possessed equality with God, but he was willing to let it go. So on the one hand, it wasn't something he had to snatch because it didn't belong to him. On the other hand, it did belong to him, but it was not something that he clutched with a death grip, if you will. He was willing to give it up. So in verse 7, it says he emptied himself. That's a powerful statement. The Greek verb there means to pour out until it is all gone. If you picture a pitcher of water, and you pour it out until it is just all empty. What exactly did Jesus empty himself of? Did he empty himself of his deity, as some people claim that he did? No, he didn't, because he couldn't. That's his nature. That's his being. That is his essence. Some state that he emptied himself of the form of God and became only a man. That's not possible, because the very essence of God's nature is manifest inseparably from its characteristics and attributes. So he didn't give up his nature as God, and he didn't give up his attributes as God. So what did he give up? What did he empty himself of? His what?
Rights.
His rights. Yeah. He definitely gave up his rights. I think there's a passage in the New Testament that lays this out for us as well in John 17:4. He remained fully God, but he said in John 17:4, Father, give me back the glory I had with you before the world began. He also emptied himself of his glory, his divine glory, which was his right. His glory in this world was veiled. It was just a couple of weeks ago in our worship service that we went through Matthew 17 at the beginning with the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see that he pulled his flesh back and gave them a little glimpse of his glory, if you remember that message. They were allowed just to get a glimpse of his veiled glory. But he veiled his glory when he came to the world. He set his glory aside. He gave up his rights. He gave up his honor. And we're told in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 that there was no beauty in him that men would desire him. He was despised. He was rejected. And we know that that unfolds in the New Testament. He was hated. He was treated with scorn. He was shamed. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He gave up his honor. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says he was rich, but for our sakes he became poor. It doesn't mean he was earthly poor. It means he divested himself of all the treasures of heaven and came down and lived in a humble village, and he ate with the rest of the people in his family, and he walked the dusty streets and lived divested of limitless heavenly treasures. He even gave up the independent exercise of his own will, because he said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. John 6, he said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do what the Father says. I only do what I see the Father do. I do what pleases my Father. So he gave up his glory. He gave up his honor, his riches, the independent exercise of his will. He gave up a favorable relationship with the Father eventually, because when he was hanging on the cross and he was made sin for us, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the things that he emptied himself of. And let's make no mistake here, it's a deep mystery of wisdom and power. It's not something that our finite minds can even fully understand, even though we can maybe put it into words in our vernacular. Our minds can't fully understand that. But it's true. And it's the nature of his humiliation. And it's also the nature of his love. Jesus had all the privileges of being God, and he chose to set those privileges aside to serve sinners in the Father's will. So he's like this, if you will. If we can get another example, he's like a king who takes off his crown, takes off his majestic robe, puts on the rags of a slave, and he comes out of the palace to help the poor. So the story of Christmas begins with the Son of God abandoning a sovereign position. Abandoning that sovereign position. Secondly, as I just mentioned, he accepted a slave's place. If you look back at verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, taking the form of a slave. And we've probably heard it said before, but that Greek word is doulos, slave. And there's no such word for bondservant in the Greek. It's the word slave, what it should be. And it says he came down. How far? Christ didn't come from being the king of heaven to being king of earth or even king of Israel. That's not how far he came down. He will eventually be the king of kings and the king of Israel. But for this occasion, in his incarnation, he came to be a slave. He took off the robes of majesty, and he put on the apron of a slave. He came not to be served, but to serve. Luke 22:27, he says, I am in the midst of you as one who serves. So the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how? Well, ultimately by giving his life. That was the ultimate service. That was the ultimate sacrifice. So he's not just taking on the masquerade of a slave here, okay? He's not wearing a superficial costume. He's not in a play pretending to be a slave. He's not just wearing the garments of a slave. He is taking on the very attributes, the very characteristics of a slave. What are the characteristics of a slave? What's the main characteristic of a slave? I'll ask you guys that. What do you think the characteristic is?
A lack of free will.
They're giving up their free will?
You're owned by someone else.
Submissive master.
Yeah.
He can serve his master to the extent that the master directs.
Yeah. Those are all right. And Tim said submission over there, and that was the word that I had put down. Total submission to the will of another. And in his case here, it was the will of the Father that he gladly submitted to. He became the slave of God that he might serve us at the point of our deepest need. So he has abandoned a sovereign position, and he's accepted a place of a servant or a slave's place. And then he associated with people, sinful people. We begin to get to the depth of his slavery in verse 7. It says he was made in the likeness of men. Now, if we think about it, there would have been a lot of ways to serve God. There would have been a lot of ways to do this. Maybe God could have designed that redemption be accomplished by the angels. After all, it was the angels that brought the law. Maybe it could be the angels that brought the salvation. But that was not the plan of God. That could not have taken place. He had to come down as a slave. And he came all the way down to being made in the likeness of men. And it repeats it in verse 8 as well, being found in appearance as a man. He became human, the likeness, the same as humanity. A real man, true man, 100% man and 100% God. And that is the mystery of the incarnation. Again, that is something that we can speak in our vernacular, but we can't fully understand that. But we know from Scripture he's not half God and half man. He's not God masquerading as a man. He's fully God, and he's fully man. He takes on the likeness. That's why we can say he approached a sinful people. In verse 8, tells us that this likeness to men was not only true on the inside, but he was truly human. He was manifest on the outside, being found in the appearance as a man. I think that's very important for us to be reminded of. Because of the images that we sometimes are fed or seen, the pictures that we are fed and seen, and like medieval paintings and things like that, where he stands out in the crowd, you know. Jesus didn't walk around with a halo on his head. He looked like everybody else. And he experienced the things that human beings experience. In fact, they had to get the traitor Judas to pick him out in the crowd, pay him 30 pieces of silver to pick him out, to say, that's him, because he didn't stand out. He looked like everybody else, and he experienced the things that human beings experience. Human beings come into the world through a mother's womb. So did he. Humans change over a lifetime from being an infant to being an adult. And yes, so did he. Although many people like to keep him, that baby, in the manger. Now, he grew just like everyone else. He was born to Joseph and Mary. He learned a trade and he worked. In fact, for 30 years, he applied his trade in the village of Nazareth, working a family business with his father, who was a carpenter. And nobody knew who he was. You couldn't tell by looking at him. He got hungry the way we get hungry. He got thirsty the way we get thirsty. He went to bed and he slept. We know that at one time he was so tired he fell asleep in a boat in a storm. He got angry. He grieved. He cried. He was a human being, born in a very insignificant manger, in a very insignificant inn, in a very insignificant village, raised by a lowly mother and a tradesman father. And when he embarked upon his ministry, no one knew who he was. John had to point him out and say, if you remember, John said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nobody recognized that that's who he was at that time. And even after John said it, most people didn't believe it because there was nothing about him. There was no aura about him that maybe some people were expecting. He certainly wasn't the king coming to usher in the kingdom that everybody, that many of the Jews expected. He spoke with a male's voice, just like men do. And even though he said things that no one had ever heard, and he taught in a way that no one had ever taught, they still didn't believe that he was God. And even though he wielded power that raised the dead, he cast out demons, he healed diseases, he fed multitudes out of food, and he created by his very words this food, there were people that still wasn't sure that he was God. In fact, the party line of the Jewish leaders was that they couldn't deny the power, but it must come from Satan. It must come from hell. No, see, Jesus came down, he abandoned the sovereign position, he accepted a slave's place, and he associated with people, he associated with sinful people, and he also had a very selfless attitude. Look it back to verse 8 of our passage. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Selfless, very selfless. He prays in the garden as he begins to feel the cross coming on him, and he knows on that cross he's going to bear the weight of all the sins of all the people who would ever believe throughout all human history. He's going to bear an infinite amount of sin in a few hours. He's going to feel the wrath of God in a few hours, the likes of which we cannot comprehend. The wrath of God was beyond comprehension. But the selflessness shows up in the garden when he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he even says this. He says, for this I was born, to go to the cross and die. He humbled himself. Early in his life, he humbled himself too. Even when no one in the town other than his parents really knew who he was, you know, his father taught him how to build things through carpentry. Father, you know, he taught him how to probably make a table, chairs. And we're talking about the one here who made the universe. Nobody knew. He washed the feet of the 12. And yet he is the one whose feet all the angels of heaven will bow. He came down, but he didn't just humble himself to come into the world and humble himself to work in a carpenter's shop. He humbled himself all the way to the end, to his death. He humbled himself. And it was the worst possible death, excruciating death. Oh, there were other people that were crucified too. That was a method of death. And then some historians have said anyone who died on a cross died 1,000 deaths. So it was crucial for anyone who did that. But Christ felt the wrath of God the Father on that too as he died for the sins. And he became obedient even to the death on the cross. He stooped all the way to die for our sins. Death on the cross was also, obviously painful, but very shameful. You were considered accursed. Deuteronomy 1:23 says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. If you think about that, and this statement doesn't originate with me, but I heard someone say one time, you think about that, that's like God cursing God. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy 1:23 says. And Paul quotes that in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ became a curse for us, absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf. But then finally he ascends as a prince. Verses 9 through 11 here of our passage. He ascended a supreme prince. For this reason also, what reason? It says in verse 9. The reason of his submission, the reason of his humiliation, the reason of his obedience to death, even death on a cross. For this reason, because he perfectly obeyed the Father and accomplished redemption, God highly exalted him. It says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God raised him from the dead, it tells us in the New Testament. God raised him from the dead as a sign of God's satisfaction over his death. And then God exalted him to his own right hand and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. In fact, you know, Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that God exalted him to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was then given a name. He was given a name, and that name was Lord. The name wasn't Jesus. Jesus, that's an earthly name. There are people today that still name their children that name. That's not the name above every name. The name above every name is Lord. God now highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at that name which is given to Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven, we're told, and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His humiliation, complete on the cross, followed immediately by his exaltation, raised from the dead, lifted to the right hand of God, restored to full glory, full honor, full privilege, full expression of attributes, full use of his own independent will. He accomplished our redemption, and God exalted him. And it says in verse 10 here that every knee will bow to him in heaven. And that would be those that are there, obviously. On earth, that would be those that are here. And under the earth, that would be those that are in hell. That means everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. Every single person. Every tongue in verse 11 will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether they confess it in heaven or whether they're confessing it now on earth, or whether they confess it in hell, away from God, for eternity. So we should never think for a minute that the people who denied who Christ was, that are in hell, don't know who Jesus is, and that they don't know that he is Lord. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of hell, and they know it. Hell is defined as a terrible inflicted suffering of those people who deny Christ what he deserves. And that is the affirmation of his lordship. The affirmation of his lordship and appropriate submission and worship to him. That's what sends people to hell if they reject Christ. Every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. And if you do it in this life, what happens? Romans 10:9 tells us that. What happens? If you confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's right. Saved from hell, saved from sin, from judgment. And we have to say that it's better to confess it now and go on confessing it forever in heaven than to go on confessing it in bitterness and remorse forever in hell. But either way, we're told here that every tongue will confess it. And God has given you, he's given us the opportunity even today to make that confession now. If you make it now, you will joyfully make it forever. He will exalt you to his own throne, and you will be a joint heir and share in his heavenly riches. He is God giving himself away, yet remaining God. He is God putting on a king's robe and then taking it off and taking on a slave's rags. That's the divine side of Christmas. That's the divine. That's what's going on the divine side of it. He is God, the judge, rising from the bench, and he's going to death row as a criminal. He is God exposing himself to evil's spite, never sparing himself until he makes it all the way to a cross on Jerusalem's hill. And that cross then becomes the sum and the sign of his utter selfless humiliation. And he did it for those who will believe. He did it for those who will confess him as Lord and for those who will trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. We simply need to receive the salvation he offers and continue doing that forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth concerning our Savior. We thank you that you give us a picture of what happened on the divine side, Lord, of our Savior's birth. And these days now, Lord, that this time of year, these are wonderful days to think about deeply about the coming of Christ. May our minds think about that, Lord, this time of year as we celebrate. And then, Lord, may we, Lord, demonstrate our love to you in that we follow the example of Christ. May we, as those who know Christ and love Christ, humble ourselves to do your will, no matter what it costs, knowing that those who obey, there will be an exaltation. Jesus is the pattern for us, Lord. He's the pattern for us. If we'll humble ourselves, Lord, pray that you'd help us to do that. You will one day exalt us, and we thank you for this great grace that you've provided for us. Lord, help us rejoice in it, not only now, but today and forever. In Christ's name that we pray, amen. Well, I've got about 3 or 4 minutes. I need to stop at 10:25 today, if I can. But at least today, we've got about 3 minutes. Is there any questions or comments? I'll open up the floor to you guys if you have anything to ask or to add or to say. Yes.
I'll go now. You know, when we think of this marvelous blessing of God incarnate, it seems to magnify that when we think that God incarnate Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, made the body that bore him.
Mm-hmm.
There's a, and I don't remember the lyric to the song, but there's a song that says, the hands, he made the hands that were now holding him.
Mm-hmm.
Then you go a step further, he made the tree that would bear his body.
Mm-hmm.
You think of those things and it just forces us outside our human everyday living.
Like, yes, it does.
I get a headache thinking about this, but it's true.
Mm-hmm.
And it just magnifies the wonder of God incarnate. I mean, just say hallelujah. I mean,
and that's what, you know, not just this time of year. This is a truth for us all year long and something that we can certainly talk about, teach on. But, you know, as we celebrate near the end of the year here, what's called Christmas, the birth of Christ, it is that incarnation that, you know, really in the back of our minds that he was 100% man, 100% God. I don't fully understand that, but that's what the scripture teaches, and that's who he was. Any other comments? Yes.
I'm not quite sure that there is really time to get to a question like this, but I don't know if anyone else has ever wondered this, probably. One thing I've been wondering about for years is, how is it possible for Satan to sin at perfect heaven?
Could you ask that one more time?
How is it possible for Satan to sin in perfect heaven, God's initial creation?
That is a question that would have to be tabled probably for another time. And I'll go ahead and say I don't know that I would have the answer to that of how it's possible. That's, yeah, I mean, that's a good point. Adam was a perfect creation and still did sin.
One thing
We don't get a good answer to that in Scripture that will satisfy all of our interests, but the one thing that's made absolutely plain over and over again is that it didn't come from God.
No.
No, it did not.
And beyond that, I would just have to say Deuteronomy 29 is where I'm going to take my stand.
Yeah, I was sitting there thinking, is it Deuteronomy 28 or 29? I couldn't remember, but I was going to quote it.
The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and our children.
And I think at one day when we receive our glorified bodies, I do think we'll understand everything to the fullest. We don't have that yet. But I'm glad that Dave mentioned that, because that's true. It's very clear that it did not come from God. It did not come from him.
He was made in the image and likeness of God.
Yeah.
And angels are just angels, ministering spirits. They're not made in the image of God. They're momentarily superior to man, but in a glorified state, they're inferior
to man, right?
So, but, you know, that is, I think, properly said, that's an important question, deserves a biblical answer that's for some other class.
Yeah, it does, and so I need to wrap this up now. We're getting to 10:26. Thank you guys for your participation. Thank you for the questions. I do appreciate it. And pray that the Lord blesses you this week with your families and your celebrations. Thank you.